Well, good morning to everybody.
Good morning.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 5, 13. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you in expectation that you'll now speak to us through your word. And we want to have open hearts as we open our Bibles. Amen.
Amen. In 1888,
the man who invented dynamite read his own obituary, so that's the thing that said he's dead, in the newspaper. He was not dead, so obviously it was there by mistake. But what the obituary said was, the merchant of death is dead. He was the inventor of dynamite, so he caused a lot of death. He did not like that, and he started to think of the influence it had on the world. And since he had the chance that many of us have to change that, he so switched it around that he had a prize of peace named after him. His name was Alfred Nobel, and the prize of peace we today know as the Nobel Prize. He was also the inventor of dynamite. So, you see, the influence that you have on the world is very important to a lot of people. And what's your legacy going to be? What's your influence going to be when you're over and out, when you're out of here, what's your obituary going to say? He was the merchant of death, and he was the giver of life. The passage that I'm going to teach from is Matthew 5:13 through verse 20, and we can divide it into two sections. Verse 13 through 16, we can call, are we being salt and light? And verses 17 through 20, we can call, what about the law? So let's read verses 13 through 16 first. The first section, are we being salt and light? You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The first statement that we're looking at is that you are the salt of the earth. Remember, David yesterday said, pay attention to the small words. It starts out with you are. It's not you singular. It's not you and you only are the salt of the earth. This is you plural. And already there in the very first word in this paragraph, it ministers to my heart. Because it's not you as an individual that's the salt of the earth. It's all of us together. You don't have to do the job alone. We're in this together. And that's why a conference like this blesses me so much, because we're just very few people in the fellowship that I'm a part of at home. And once we gather here, we see that we're not alone. We're in this together. You plural, are the salt of the earth. The very next word, I'm not going to take this word by word, trust me, but the very next word is, you are the salt of the earth. It's a continued action. It's the result of what David spoke about yesterday. It's the result of the Beatitudes. Remember, the Beatitudes is not something that you really can stir up in and of yourself. It's something that comes from living the Christian life. And as was mentioned yesterday, this is not the road to salvation. It is rather the result of salvation, if you would. So you are the salt of the earth. If you recognize the Beatitudes, or at least some of them, in your life, you will realize that you are the salt of the earth. We're in a new section, and it's not that we will be salt on earth. It's not like it's something that we used to be or will become, but we are the salt of the earth. And in this new section, Jesus is going to give us the direct result of the Beatitude life. Salt has several purposes. Today we mostly use it for taste. But in ancient times, they used it for preservation, without no refrigeration. And they would take the meat and they would do something to it. How many of you were one of the barbecues? When we had the conference in Denmark, we did these barbecues. Anyone there? A few of you. Yeah, we had these big barbecues. You know where we got the meat from? My grandfather. He was a butcher. And what butchers do, when the meat got a little slimy on the outside, they would take salt and they would rub the meat and they would go sell it in the store, or give it to conference participants or something like that. True story. Not the conference participants. We paid way overpriced and got the good news. But that's still done to meat. It's preserving it from rotting. And since something needs to be preserved from rotting, it must mean that something is rotting. What's rotting? The earth. In spite of many people's expectation, in spite of many people's opinion, the earth and the people living on it, that is you and me and everybody around us and the planet, and in spite of the sunshine and everything else, this earth is decaying. It's going downhill. With all the inventions, with all the progress and all the this and that, this earth is not getting any better. There is a reason why for the first 1,000 years, I guess, or a little more than 1,000 years, that people live should be over 1,000 years old. There's the reason why Methuselah was 969 years old, 969 years old, because the earth had not decayed that much yet. But now it's decaying. But if I'm to take the slimy meat, that's all you're going to remember, huh? And preserve that meat, I've got to have the salt in order to be able to do that. To apply the salt has to be there. And if we walk out in these doors, and we've got to be the preservative in this world, because that is the implication of this. We've got to be there. You've got to be in the world, but not of the world. I'm sure you heard it said that as the ship is in the ocean and it sails there, that's all good, that's all fine. But the ocean itself is not supposed to be in the ship. Because you know what happens when the ocean is in the ship? It does the Titanic thing, right? So, the earth is rotting. You and me and the rest of the people around you, the salt of the earth, the preservative that keeps this earth from rotting entirely. But you've got to be in the world to keep it from rotting. You've got to go out there. I mean, conferences are great. I love them. It's such a break from everyday life. It's such a fresh breath of air. And so refreshing to be here. But friends, that's only 1 week out of the year. the last 51, 52 weeks out of the year, we've got to be out in the world being salt, preserving the earth. In this first verse, there's a negative statement too. Notice that the positive statement, you are the salt of the earth, is much shorter than the negative. The negative is, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. If you take regular table salt, the kind that we use in the cassowary, it's not, you can hide it somewhere in the forest or throw it in a sweet flake or something. And next year when we come back, if we were able to find it and collect it and all that, we could put it right back in the container and put it on the table. That's regular table salt, but not the salt they used in the days of Jesus. That salt would be usually salt from the Dead Sea. And because of the impurities in the salt they had, because of the refinement and everything, that salt could actually lose its effect. You could have that kind of salt, and it could lose its effect for preservation. So what they would do with the salt is they would take it, the salt that lost its effect, not the salt that could be used, but the salt that's lost its effect, they would gather it up, collect it, bring it to Jerusalem, and in the temple area there, the big stones that would get, when they were wet, they would get really slippery. Kind of like, for those of you who are in the castle and walk up the stairs, see those kind of stairs? They're real smooth. If they were wet, you would not want to walk on them. But they would take that salt that was good for nothing, throw it on the ground, and it could be used for not slipping. Actually, this year in Denmark, we had the worst winter for years. And I think they used up pretty much all of the salt that they had for covering the roads, so that says a little bit. So we still use that. We still do that with salt. It's effective. Here's a little fact you never want to know. If you take salt and put it with ice and measure the temperature, it's actually going to get colder. I don't know why, but that's how it works. Some physics genius can explain you that. Did you want to know that? I'm pretty sure you didn't, but now you got the fact. It was good for nothing. It was good to be thrown underfoot by men and trampled upon. That was the only thing you could use it for, but for its purpose, being a preservative? No. Because of the impurities. The next statement is, you are the light of the world. You ever heard that statement anywhere else? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. What Jesus said, I am the light of the world, that is what you are to reflect. Like the moon reflects the sunlight, so you are to reflect the light of Jesus. And that is fairly radical. Because I don't feel a whole lot like Jesus. But when I start to realize that the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 through 12, is actually true in my life, I don't realize that I'm Jesus, not at all, but I realize that I'm being conformed into His image. Do you find that true in your own life? If you were here last year, and you think back 1 year, are you more or are you less like Jesus this year than you were last year? Because He said, I am the light of the world. Now He says, you are the light of the world. Then again, it's plural. It's not you that's your little flashlight there and you're walking around in the darkness. And no, all of us together are the light of the world. Well, let's look at the benefits of light a little bit. What does light do? One thing that light does is that it exposes darkness. Thing that pretty much every light is on in here right now. But try this. When you walk out the door afterwards, and you see the real light outside, the sunlight, not the artificial light, When you see the sunlight, you're going to realize that it wasn't that bright in here. That outside, it's really bright. And you're going to realize that what we had in here was just artificial light, and outside was sunlight. The same thing is true for you and me. That before you're in Christ, you think that there is light, that there are things in the world that are actually good and true and everything else. But once you see the real light, that's Jesus, you realize that was nothing. And once people start looking at your life and see, okay, they have something I need, there's something in their life that's very different from what I have, they see, okay, it exposes the darkness in me. I realize that I need Jesus. And that's a part of being light. That's exposing to others that they need Jesus. Not mostly at least by walking around and telling them, hey, you need Jesus, repent or you'll burn up or all that. Not mostly, but just by living the Beatitude Christian life. By having that, by the power of the Spirit lived out through you, people will realize that there's something dark in me. Over there is real light. But light does something else. It dries out darkness. I'm not going to do it because I think it's going to mess up the sound thing. But if we were to turn off the light, and I start yelling, you stupid light, or you stupid darkness, move out of here, and darkness disappear, and darkness go away, and darkness, I hate you. Would it do anything to it? No. A lot easier just to go over and switch on the light, right? Because that's what light does. It drives out darkness. So once the light of the world, that's Jesus, is in you, and you become the light of the world also, you start to drive out the darkness. Have you ever experienced walking up to a group of non-Christians? And they were talking about something that they know you'll not approve of. And once you approach them, they're like, oh, that's a Christian. And you start to drive out the darkness of them. A third thing that light does, it enables others to see. You can take either a lighthouse by the coast, or even something that all of us know a lot better, just a street light. Out here in the countryside at night, it's really, really dark. Really dark. But once you go in the city, the street light will help you not to trip, not to fall, and to see where you're going. And that's another thing our light does. It enables others to see. So when people look at you, let's call you the smaller us, the smaller light of the world, do we expose darkness? Do we drive out darkness? Or do we enable others to see? Because Jesus said, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. I did not understand that statement until I've been in Israel. Because in Sweden, at least you have mountains. In Denmark, the highest mountain is the top of a pillar of a bridge, which is 200 meters above sea level. So we don't even have hills that we can put a city on, really. And so I didn't understand that too well. But when you go to Israel, all over the place, you'll see these little hilltops called tells, and on the top of the hilltop, there's the city up there. See, the main reason for being on top of that hill is because it's a lot easier defending yourself when you're on the top of the hill. But you're also a lot more exposed because everybody knows where you're at. Everybody can see you. A lot easier to defend yourself, but a lot more exposed. And Jesus continues that, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. The lamps that are being talked about is somewhat like a saucer. It's no bigger than you can hold it in your hand. It's flat, and it has two holes in it. One for the flame and one for the wick. And obviously it's not the light that we know today, and it doesn't give very much light. So you want to put it in a real prominent place in the house. You would put it here on the pulpit, maybe. So it would give as much light as possible from the little flame. So once you have that little lamp and that little flame, you want to put it in the prominent place, it would be kind of stupid to put it underneath a basket and to hide it away. That's not the purpose of it. Its purpose is to put it in the top of something and give light in the house, right? Jesus continues, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's sum this section up, because ask yourself this question, are you fulfilling your purpose? The purpose of salt is to be salty. Be salty. The purpose of light is giving light. Let's try to determine our condition. How many years since we were last together? How are we doing now? Do you have a preserving, stimulating influence on the world around you? Or might you have lost your flavor? What about this one? When was the last time that you engaged in a conversation with another person with the sole purpose of sharing Christ with that person? No, I don't mean the conversations where you're eventually get to talk about Jesus and accidentally almost, but you actively went up to a person and said, do you know Jesus? When was the last time you did that? Or, what about this one? Can people from a great distance see that you're a Christian? Like the city on top of a hill can be seen from a great distance. Can people from a great distance see that you're a Christian? I don't talk about the t-shirts that Nils he wears. And obviously by that, everybody knows he's a Christian, but not by the clothes or our outer appearance, but by our inner appearance. If we're living out the Beatitudes, if we're having the Spirit of God work that through our lives so that we're living this out, people can see, I'm telling you, people can see from a great distance that there's something different. My wife, who's not able to be here for this conference due to work, she recently started working a new job, and after just a few weeks, one of the other workers there asked her, what's with you? You're 20 years old, you're married, you don't cuss. What's up with that? And both of them were Christians, but just by not doing certain things and by being a little bit different, people can see from a great distance if you're a Christian. They should be able to. Not by our outward appearance, not by all the pastors flashing their iPhones. That's not the trademark of being a Christian. And not by anything outward. So don't worry about that, but by how you live your life. Here's the fourth one, the hard one too. Do you have an influence on people? Do people have an influence on you? When you're with a group of friends, do you let them run the conversation, or do you try to drag it back to talking about Jesus? Are you influencing people? Because if you're not, I promise you, they're influencing you. Well, that was a hard one, huh? And but the problem is, I know that a lot of us probably feel fairly convicted right now, because these things are things that are very hard to us. They're things that all of us struggle with, and towards the end I'll share something with you that I've struggled with in this area recently. And the thing is that you can't tell yourself, I'm going to be sold, I'm going to be sold, I'm going to be sold. It's not by putting on some shiny clothes that you're going to be light. It doesn't work like that. Not at all. It's the natural consequence. Natural consequence of having Jesus in your life and seeing the Beatitudes grow as you mature in Christ. The natural consequence is that you will be salt and light. Say, I'm not salt and light. No? We gotta start somewhere else. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 for a brief moment. In verse 4, Jesus is speaking to seven churches that are in Asia Minor, what we today call Turkey. And in those seven letters, he gives some recommendations and some warnings. And this first church was to the city of Ephesus, to the church that was in Ephesus. And he says a couple of nice things about him, but then he says this: Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. 2:4. And verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You're thinking, okay, this man doesn't have anything nice to say. Well, now I do. Because actually, it's not about if you left your first love. Matthew doesn't say loose or something like that. It says you left him. If you don't feel that you're salt and light in your community, in your part of Scandinavia or wherever you're from, there's only one way to stir that up in you. That's by loving Jesus. And here, Jesus himself gives us kind of the recipe on what to do when you left your first love. It says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember how great it was at those first times when you first got saved and you couldn't go to sleep because you were up all night reading the Bible and praying. Remember when you woke up in the morning and the first thing that was on your mind was Jesus? Remember that. Remember how great it was. Next, repent. Repent of whatever is in your life that's not supposed to be there. Repent of not making Him your first love. And then finally, do the first works. Do the first works. Get up early in the morning. Stay up late at night. I heard someone say that when you're having a tough time, it's not about just reading the Bible. Read the Bible more. Read the Bible even more than you usually do. Instead of reading one chapter, read five. Because you're going to spend more time with Him that way. Spend more time in prayer. And most of all, just ponder what He has done for you. turn to your first love. Well, we've got to talk about the law also. Verse 17 through 20. It's not as heavy as it sounds. It says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Thank you to whomever divided these sections and gave me two new ones. Because a new section started at verse 13, but yet a new section starts at verse 17. Because what Jesus has said so far in the first 16 verses, or maybe minus 2, 14 verses at least, is radical. It's so different from what anybody has ever heard before. Like David was saying yesterday, who wants to be poor in spirit and mourn over sin, and who wants to be meek and all this? It's so different from any thought pattern that existed then or exists now. So the Jews were thinking, is he going to abolish the law? Is he going to say the law is no good? We can't use the law anymore? Is he going to do away with the Old Testament? And Jesus is going to answer that question right now. And we can divide this section into yet two sections. Verse 17 and 18 we can call Jesus in relationship to the law. And verse 19 and 20 we can call the Christian in relationship to the law. And we're just going to spend a few moments on this because Jesus says, "Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets." If the rabbis had understood this term, law and prophet, in the way we understand it, he might as well have said the Old Testament. And by the way, if you're ever speaking to a Jew, don't use the term Old Testament. I did that once. Man, he got mad. There's no Old Testament. There's only one. Oh, yeah, what? Yeah, okay, sure. Sorry. But he might as well use the term Old Testament. Because that's what he's speaking of. The whole Old Testament, from Genesis through Malachi. "Don't think that I came to destroy the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." If you take a glass from IKEA, I guess, if you're in Sweden, right? If you take a regular IKEA glass, what's the purpose of that glass? It's not, even though you can use it for it, it's not to scoop dirt. It's not to scoop dirt. You can use it for that, but it's not the purpose of it. The purpose of that glass is to pour water into it and drink it. That's the purpose of it. Jesus so used the law and the prophets. He so used the Old Testament that he fulfilled its purpose, that he used it for what it was supposed to be used for. And the cool thing about, one of the cool things about Jesus, I should say, is that he actually fulfilled the law. He did the whole thing. What you and I can never do, he did. And he used it like it was supposed to be used. I can't do that. I don't know about you. But then he says, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away." These are the small letters and things in the Hebrew alphabet. Just think of them as the dot over the I, or what do you call it, cross over the T or whatever. And just think of them as the smallest thing in your alphabet, or in our alphabet. And not the smallest part of the Old Testament is going to disappear. All of it is going to be fulfilled. All of it is going to stay till the end. The flower fades, and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord stands forever, says Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 8. So Jesus says, I did not come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to do it all so you know it can be done if you're God. So that's Jesus' relationship to the law. What about our relationship to the law? Because we always hear, you're not under the law. Ever heard that? Christians are not under the law. That's correct. We're not under the law. But there's always a but. The law, or at least a part of it, still applies to us. Because if you take the first five books in the Bible, and you go through that, there's 613 commandments in there. And you can divide those 613 commandments into at least three sections. One section you can call the judicial law. That's for the Jews only. That's about cleanliness. That's about food and the like. That's for the Jews. We don't have to deal with that except for all the cool things that might point to Jesus. Then you have the ceremonial law. That points directly to Jesus. That's all the sacrifices. That's the tabernacle. And everything included in that. That's there to point to Jesus. We're not, even though it looks like we erected a tabernacle, we're not. Yeah, okay, that was funny, huh? And we're not to live by that. We're not to go out afterwards and sacrifice anything, at least an animal. So we're not living by the judicial law, we're not living by the ceremonial law, but there is a part of the Old Testament that's called the moral law. And the moral law is, at least the just of it, is the Ten Commandments. And if you take the Ten Commandments, you'll find, except for the Sabbath commandment, every single one of them in the New Testament. And Jesus sums it up by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. There are still rules to live by. I don't know if you ever recognize this, but my problem is that I try to love the Lord with everything in me. And at least most of the time I try to love my neighbor as myself. Maybe except for 5:45 in the morning when somebody wants to go running. Kyle. But I can't do it. I don't know about you, but us Danes, we have something in us. So we just can't live up to the law. I'm not going to pick on the Swedes and he's from the pulpit this year. I'm just going to pick on the Danes. So we have something in us called our sin nature, and I'm sure somebody else is going to speak more about that. I can't do it. Even though I know it's right not to lie and not to steal and all that, I'm sure I stole somebody's pen yesterday without knowing it, and I'm sure I even speeded in some of the places where they don't do the road signs correctly. And oh, you know what? Are we recording this? I did a big sin the other day. I was picking somebody up. We were going to get lunch before you guys got here. I'm just driving. I thought we were going into the parking lot. And Joel says, hey, you're in the bus parking lot where you're not supposed to be. Don't you have buses in Denmark? And I'm like, I didn't know. But I did something that was wrong. Even unintentionally. And you know what? We can't do it. Even though it's right and correct and all that. But the Spirit of God in us enables us to do better. To do better. So Jesus says, friends, if you break one of the commandments, it's not good. Because your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's hard. Well, it's hard for the natural man. But when you have the power of Jesus in you, it's possible. It's not only possible, but it's more than possible. It's real. And I hope and I pray that all of you have experienced that, or if you haven't, that you will experience the power of God working so in you that you're fulfilling the law and the prophets. If you want to do better, what about grace, you might say? Well, when I was in Bible clubs, I had a couple of guys say that when I told them what they couldn't do. I said, what about grace? Why can't we have our lights on all night and stay up talking and all that? I said, what about grace? And I said, well, the grace of God enables you to do better, it says in Titus. Enables you to do better if you didn't like that. But, well, what are you going to do? I told you I was going to round off by telling you something that became really real to my life recently. And this is kind of embarrassing to me because I'm the one standing up here teaching. You're all looking at me and you're all thinking, okay, you must have it all down. Those of you who know me really well know he doesn't. But don't lose your soul. Those were the words of a very wise lady to me. Don't lose your soul. As I was leaving Bible college and I was graduating, and as I was leaving California to go back to Denmark, she said, don't lose your soul. I was like, hey, I'm a Calvary Chapel Bible College graduate. I'm never going to lose my soul. Man, that's a pain for a surprise. Because I think, personally, I was so focused on expository teaching and expounding the Bible that I started to forget that I might have an influence in the people that show up in our living room every Tuesday night, but I don't have an influence on the lost people of Hilo. But I don't have an influence on those people. Not at all. Just in the few people that show up every Tuesday night. But all the people who are dying and going to hell outside, not doing anything about it. And one Tuesday night, as I was teaching, and I dug up a quote from Spurgeon where he says, the Holy Spirit will move them as non-believers by first moving you. If you can rest without their being saved, they'll rest too. But if you're filled with an agony for them, if you cannot bear that they should be lost, you'll soon find them uneasy too. I hope that you'll get into such a state that you'll dream about your child and about your hero perishing for the lack of Christ, and start up once and begin to cry, oh God, give me converts or die. Will you make that your words this morning? Will you once again start being salt and light in the countries of Scandinavia? Because we need it. We need it desperately. I'm telling you, even those people who profess to be Christians, they're not that bright. They're not that salty. We need it. Oh God, give me converts or I die. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when this stuff becomes real to our heart, it's tough. And it's not just words. This is from the bottom of my heart. Give me converts or I die. Jesus, I pray for every single one in here that you move on their hearts and they will examine themselves and check their hearts and see where they're at.
We love you, Lord, and we place this day into your hands. In your wonderful name. Amen.